Numbers 17, 1 through 5. Here we go. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod. And thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony, where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod, whom I shall choose, shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. They were still talking about this move of God that God is doing today, and we have with a microphone for the tape people. We have on the board that we're looking at a diagram of the ark, and in it is the jar of manna, the tables of stone, and Aaron's rod that budded. That's what we read about tonight, Aaron's rod that budded. And these represent, the ark represents God's people who are able to stand in battle. The ark represents war, and this is a strong Christian. This represents a strong Christian if in him has been developed the jar of manna, the tables of stone, and Aaron's rod that budded. These are the three things that are being created in us today. The jar of manna is created as we partake of the showbread of the holy place of the tabernacle, and we partake of the substance of Jesus as we hear the word ministered in the Spirit, or read our Bible, or pray. Christ is formed in us. Remember, Paul said in Galatians 4:19, My little children, of whom I travail again in birth, until Christ is formed in you. Not Christ's likeness. That's not a figure of speech. It means until the supernatural life of God is formed in you. We are partakers of the divine nature. The seed. Remember the parable of the sower. The seed is from God. The sperm in the Greek. Sperma. The seed is from God. It's supernatural. It's not. These are not just figures of speech, meaning we read the Bible and we try to do like Jesus. We have been born again of God's seed. And as we keep ourselves in the place where that milk of the Word and the meat of the Word keep being added consistently to this divine life, then Christ is formed in us. Christ, the Messiah, the anointed divinity from God, the Word of God, is formed in us. It's just like the forming of an embryo, the forming of new life in the womb of a mother. It's as real as that. Christ is formed in us. And that jar of manna represents that daily feeding that finally has been built up to the point that we are living not by our own life, but by the life of Christ. You remember Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. I, that is the first man, soul and body and human mind, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. This is a paradox. I'm dead and yet I live. but it is no longer I. It is no longer the crucified I who is living, but Messiah, who is living in me. His life is living in me. It is no longer I, but Christ. And that happens a little bit at a time. Each day, if we are following the Spirit of God, a part of us dies, and Christ is formed in its stead. So it doesn't happen in one grand experience, but it happens on a daily chopping down of the old life, the old patterns, the old motivations, the old ideas, little by little, here a little and there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. As God has said, I will write my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And he doesn't write it all at once. He writes it a word at a time. And so today, if you are an overcomer, if you are living in God, then today a part of you died, and an increment of Christ. It's a process. It's a program. And it's real. It's not imaginary. It's continuing. And our business is to live as fervent disciples, because if we do not, if we allow the American materialistic culture to invade our time and our strength to the extent that we are living just, you know, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, buying, selling, planning, reaping, we're just living, then there's nothing happening. The cycle of nature is taking its effect in our life. We are growing older. We are withering. We come into the world a grand show and grow till we're in our prime, and then we begin to wither. That's the cycle of nature, just like a flower, just like a tree. And we're either in that cycle or we're in another cycle, another kind of, well, it's really a straight line that is growing and shall be growing for many, many aeons to come, where Christ has been born in us and we are, or he is growing in us. And it is your responsibility and my responsibility to see to it that we are not just in the cycle of nature, but we are in truth growing. If you are growing, you have a sense of momentum. And when you lose that, you know it. People say, oh, I got cold, I got away from the Lord. People know. They know. And when you do that, then you place a lot of things in jeopardy. You place your destiny in jeopardy. Eternal life is real, and it's growing in us, provided that we are doing what God said to do. But if we are not doing what God has said to do, and are not seeking him with all of our might, we are Christians in name only. The kingdom is not being formed. We are just awaiting the day in which we die, and we indeed shall face an angry Christ because we have wasted what he has given us. Our outlook is not good. It is grim indeed. It is grim in this world, and it is grim in the next. As it is written in Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape, we Christians, if we neglect so great salvation? And the greatness of that salvation is defined by the subsequent verses of Hebrews 2, where he talks about what is man that thou art mindful of, and thou hast made him ruler over all things. And then as it goes on in chapters 3 and 4, and it describes the how the Jews died in the wilderness because they didn't attend upon God, and how we are supposed to press into the rest of God, diligently laboring to enter the inheritance, because it has been finished from the foundation of the world, but we have to press into it. See, it's vital, it's dynamic. So the goal is there, but not everyone makes it. And the reason they don't make it is not because they're unintelligent or uneducated or for any other reason other than sloth, spiritual slothfulness, and unwillingness to fight your way upstream. And everybody has his challenges. And our culture is an enormous challenge to the spiritual person to come out of it and to resist it and to fight and maintain. Because one day lost is an incredible loss. One day in which you didn't get your daily manna because you were busy in other things is an incredible loss. If we could be transported in time and place to the point where we will stand before God and give an account of ourselves, if we could be transported to that place and see the stakes and the issues and then come back and live our life, we would take a different appraisal of a day. But because God, it pleased God that we should either believe Him by faith or disbelieve Him in unbelief, we're not granted that most marvelous of opportunities to see in advance ourselves given an account to God. And so we have to transport ourselves through the Word by faith and imagination and say, if it were tonight that I were giving account to Jesus, how would I have lived on July 16th? But so God says, gird up the loins of your mind and redeem the time and work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Was it a wasted day? Was July 16th a wasted day for you? Or did you grow some? Yeah. Praise the Lord. The heat has nothing to do with it. There's worse things than heat to fight. That's right. Some people are in jail and are trying to serve God in that climate. And other people are in other situations of enormous stress. No, we wake up in the morning and we make that day count for God. You know a good prayer at the beginning of each day? Lord, make this the greatest day I have ever spent in your kingdom. And believe that God will do that. The day with the Lord is 1,000 years. And He can bring to pass so much in a day. That's not to make us frenetic people in a state of uproar. It is to acquaint us with the fact that there are many, many nonsensical, wasteful things in a day vying for our attention, and to order our steps aright and see to it that the day is spent before the Lord. Hallelujah. And there also is here the tables of stone. They are referred to as the testimony. That's why the ark is called the Ark of the Testimony, because the tables of stone. Where it says they overcame by the word of their testimony? It's not talking about telling others about Jesus. That's evangelism. Telling others about Jesus is evangelism. The testimony is the moral law of God. The testimony is what people see
that God has written in your life. That's the testimony. You can tell others about Jesus. That's good. That's evangelism. You can tell them what God has done for you. That's good to share. But that's not the testimony. The testimony is the law. The tables of stone. Lay the rod up before the testimony. The testimony is not what God says about that tabernacle. The testimony is the tabernacle. It is the ark. It is not what we have done or described. It is what God has done. You are the testimony. You are the epistle. What God has done. And you can't testify beyond what you are. You can talk a big show, but you can't testify to heaven and earth beyond what God has done in your life. You are the tables of stone, the law of God. It is you. Isn't that the new covenant? Hebrews 8, finding fault with them, he made a new covenant with the house of Israel. And this is the covenant that I will make with them, saith the Lord. I will write my laws in their hearts, and in their mind will I write them. That's the testimony. Here a little and there a little, as Christ, who is the covenant of God and the law of God, is written in you by a process of transformation. Death and life, death and life, death and life. That's the testimony. And God is bringing the testimony against Satan. You are, and I are, absolutely incompetent against Satan. We teach the children things in Sunday school that ought not to be taught. If the devil's in the way, I will run right over him. They ought not to be taught. A more correct appraisal of the day the devil is in Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress, where referring to the devil, it says, on earth is not his equal. He's not a man, he's a cherub. A greatly, highly exalted spiritual being. He's done enough damage in this earth. We're not his equal. See, what we do in our little church dibblings are of no threat to Satan. The threat to Satan is what God has done. Now you see, when the Jews were traveling from Egypt, they were bringing with them the ark. And in the ark was the testimony. And they were bringing into Canaan, into the midst of the lustful Amorites and Hittites, with their male prostitutes and their female prostitutes, and burning their children in the oven to Molech, and all their other abominations that they did. You know what Israel was bringing into their midst? The testimony. I am God, you know. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, any image of anything on the earth, in the heaven above and the earth beneath. Remember the Sabbath day. Thou shalt not bear false witness. This is what God was bringing. Now God is, we have come to a time of judgment. Judgment has begun. Don't be deceived by the apparent ease in America. We are at the day of judgment in America. We are at the day of judgment in America. It is here. And you will see more and more manifestations of it. Now, God, it is time to judge the devil. It is time. God has never judged the devil in as far as disposition is concerned of his case. He has allowed him to run rampant. Since the time Satan fell from heaven by rebelling against God, he has never been assigned to the disposition of his case. God has left it to the church to destroy the devil. Christ in the church. The time of the devil's end is here. And you and I are instruments in the hand of God to effect this end. Now, if you do not realize that, you do not realize what is going on in July of 1985. You do not have any concept of the significance of what is taking place in the world and in your own life. It has nothing to do with whether the United States is going to fall or rise, or Europe is going to fall or rise, or the dollar is going to stand, or whatever. All of this is just chaff. The issue is that God is ready to pronounce judgment upon Satan. That is what the world is all about. We have come to the Day of Atonement. We have come to the time when God is ready to judge the devil. And everything relates to that. Everything has meaning and significance. And the forces are beginning to line up. Nations are lining up. Individuals are lining up. You will be lined up in some place or another because God is ready to pronounce judgment on the devil. And he does not do it by our notions. He does it, you see, the Ten Commandments are a judgment upon Satan. That's what they are, is a judgment upon Satan. And now God is writing them in us so that we become, see, that's what Revelation 12:11 means. They overcame him. They overcame him. Not that they overcame their foibles and their peccadilloes. We don't overcome our idiosyncrasies or our shortcomings as a human being or the things that keep us from being the life of the party. That's not what we're overcoming, is the things that keep us from being the beautiful Christian we would like to be. Shades of humanism. Oh, God wants you to be a beautiful Christian. God wants to destroy the devil. That's what God is after, is Satan. Whether you're a beautiful Christian or not is of consequence to you and your immediate friends. But we're talking about things of bigger issues than you and your tea party. There's 4.5 billion people in the world and many more in the spirit realm waiting for the disposition of their case, as well as Satan and all his angels, as well as all the righteous angels, as well as God, Christ, and the Holy Ghost. They're waiting to see the culmination of God's wisdom. That ought to give us a broader view. Praise the Lord. Now, we do have problems as individuals, but it helps sometimes to see what in the world is going on. Praise the Lord. God, it says, they overcame him so that he was cast out of heaven. God wants the devil cast out of heaven. Okay? And he's not going to do it without the Christians. They overcame him. They, the people, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony and by loving not their lives unto the death, they overcame him. And until they overcome him, there will be no disposition. Christ will wait patiently until his enemies are made his footstool. God will work all things for good to them that love him. And in the meanwhile, human beings will go on serving the devil and being destroyed there too. therein, thereby. Yeah? So what God is doing today is extremely important. And your little decisions that you and I make, the little things that we are doing, are of enormous importance. We either wasted the day living in the flesh, or else we gave God a chance to build within us the destruction of the devil. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. But he's not going to do it out of the clouds. He's going to do it out of the church. And so you see, a day is extremely important. Whether it's hot or cold and rainy or there's a blizzard or whatever, God is intent on one thing, destroying the devil. Heaven's waiting. The earth is waiting. Mankind is waiting. The angels are waiting for somebody to pay attention to God and do His will. And there's something about God when He makes up His mind to do something with you and you waste your time, God has a way of reminding you that there are greater issues at stake here. Is that right? People say, why is God so hard on me? Because He's doing something wonderful. Something wonderful. Something marvelous. And you are privileged to be a part of it. So nothing is too hard. Nothing is too hard. Given those facts, nothing is too hard. And if you and I spend every day of our life patiently waiting upon God, patiently crying unto Him, is that any big thing? Can you think of a better way to spend your life? Then when you stand before Him in the day of accounting, you say, Lord, I can't see that I accomplished anything, but I sure gave it my best shot. Then you'll be happy forever. But if you waste your days, your future is uncertain. So we have here the tables of stone, the testimony. Then we have Aaron's rod, which we may get to speak on tonight, that we read our little scripture in the beginning about Aaron's rod. Because when we get all of this, we still can't go out and do it. We have to wait for God. We have to let God bring forth the life. Because this shall not be performed, the work of judgment shall not be performed by zealous religious people with gifts. It shall be performed by people who have died to their own spiritual ambitions and have learned to wait upon God. And that is difficult. Anybody can get passive and forget about God, but for a spiritually zealous person to wait God's time is very difficult. But these three things must be developed in our personalities full bore, or we cannot be in Gideon's army. We cannot be in the first fruits, because we'll get caught. If one of these three, the manna or the tables of the law or the life out of death, if we're coming short in one of those areas, we'll be discarded. I say we'll be lost. We just won't be able to stand up in the day that's coming. Now, you can see that we have come since the days of Martin Luther, from the bronze altar, the labor, to the showbread, the reality of the born-again experience, all this progression since the days of Luther, finally in this century to the lampstand and Pentecost, and now we are at the altar of incense. We've never been here before. Individual Christians have been here. But the church as a whole has never been here. And God, you know, when you come, you take the great mass of people that believe that Jesus lived. You have a great mass of people here. And then you come up to those who are really born again. That's a smaller number. You come up to those who are walking in the Spirit. It's a smaller number. You come up to those who are going to go with God into the fullness. It's a smaller number. So don't look for popularity and don't look for anybody to understand you. Just look to Jesus. Don't compare yourself with anything. People haven't been here before. They won't even understand you. And don't be insulted or hurt or offended if they don't. It's by calling. It's by predestination. See, that's what God was saying by those rods. Korah was of Levi. And God said, I'm going to show you that it's not by your ambitions. It's who I call. I called Aaron. Korah was ambitious. He was of Levi too, just like Aaron. He was a Kohathite Levite. But you see, he was ambitious. God said, no, it's who I choose. Lay the rods up, and I'll show you whom I have chosen. It's nothing to do with you or how mighty you are in Israel or how zealous or religious. It is by my calling. And if God has called you, that's a wonderful thing. Then you have to lay down everything and pay attention on your calling. You can't say, oh, I want to be... We have the story of Jonah, don't we? To show us one whole book of the Bible, just devoted to people that have a calling and say, I think I'll go to Spain. He said, did Jonah go to Nineveh? Jonah says, I got another idea. That is to show us that the purpose of that book is to show us that when God's choice and calling comes on you, see, you notice whatever said about Jonah? It says he fled from the presence of the Lord. See, the presence of the Lord comes to you and calls you. And Jonah says, I know he's merciful. Just as sure as God made apples, I'll get up there and I'll preach that and make a fool out of myself and God won't do it. And look at me. See? So he says, forget that. And he went and got on a boat. And those were good men in that boat. You ever read about those men? They were excellent men. Excellent men. He got himself on a real fine crew of men. And about killed them all. About killed them all. They're all calling on their gods. One's calling one god. And Jonah's asleep. Yeah. One of the captain goes down, wakes him up, says, get up and call on your god. Jonah gets up and stretches and yawns, says, oh boy. I tell you what, the problem is me. He didn't even use good English. He says, the problem is me. He says, I'm a Hebrew, and I serve Yahweh, and I haven't done his will. And they didn't want to throw him out, but they threw him out, and God didn't destroy him. God had a fish for him. But that was not Jonah's best time of his life. Jonah could remember a number of incidents that he preferred over that situation. And he cries out a wonderful prayer and became a type of Christ in Hades. And he came out. One thing that I like about Jonah, he came out a far better testimony than he went in. Because if he'd just gone up there preaching in his business suit, they might not have repented and might have all been destroyed. But when he came, they could smell him before they could even see him. He was part green, part white, and his hair was all stuck together with fish glue. And I mean, it wasn't what he said, it's what he was. He became the testimony. And the king says, what? He says, neither man nor beast eats anything or drinks anything. You know, not only the king put on sackcloth, everybody else, but they had it on the cows too. They had sackcloth on the cows. You read the book of Jonah. Everybody had sackcloth on. Well, you see a thing come out of a whale's belly preaching down the street, they're afraid they're going to end up like him. So God has ways of improving our testimony if we flee from the presence of the Lord. Whose God's hand is on, it's on. And he called Jonah to do a job. Jonah ended up doing it, but it was very bad. He was not graceful at all about what he did. Now, we are here at the altar of incense. Do you realize what that means? We've come this way
from the days of Luther, from justification by faith, from the bronze altar out in the courtyard. We've come this way. Where are we going to go next?
Where do you go after the bronze, after the altar of incense?
Where are we going after we leave the altar of incense?
What's next? After you've been at the altar of incense? God. God. You see,
this place was covered over. In here was completely dark except for the lampstand. That was the only light there was, the lampstand. Out here is the sunshine. But this was covered over. But when you get in here, you couldn't even see the light from the lampstand because the veil hid that. So it was totally dark except for something.
What was it? The glory of God Himself from the mercy seat. Now do you see why when we come, as we're moving, God brings us into places where we're blind? Because He is bringing the church past the veil, which represents the River Jordan, past everything that we have known, into judgment. The ark represents Christ in war against His enemies. We are at the place of judgment. We are entering in as an avant garde. By we, I don't mean Christian Life Fellowship. I mean those whom God is calling out today are entering in. We are going this way, and God is coming this way. See, behold, the judge stands at the door. Isn't referring to time. It's referring to proximity. It means that God is drawing closer. The judge stands at the door. Isn't talking about time. It doesn't mean He's coming tomorrow. It means that He is coming in the spiritual realm toward us. See, He is standing ready to judge, and we are being made ready to participate with Him in judgment. It's a fearsome thing. And we can't really appreciate it tonight. We have to take it by faith. But when you see what's going to happen in America, when you see the upheaval that's going to happen across the face of the earth in the next few years, you will realize that the day of judgment is here. The day of judgment is here. We have no place to go. The next move is into the presence of Christ, the judge. And that's where we are. Because we are an avant, part of the advance guard, we are moving into judgment, and God is looking at everything in our life. Isn't that wonderful? Can you think of anything more wonderful? How nourishing it is to realize that we can never be content with Pentecost anymore. We can't be content with Pentecost anymore. We've got a hunger that God has put within us. We have got to have the presence of the living God. No matter what gets judged, no matter what gets burned, no matter what gets cast out, we have got to have God, and we will never be content with anything else. Once God puts that in you, you're spoiled for everything. You have got to have God. Once you get a taste of that food, you have got to have God. You'll never be content with anything less. Unless you go into the world and busy yourself so it's that stuff so you don't have time to think. Maybe you could destroy what God has given you. But if staying normal and healthy, you're spoiled. Every time God moves you forward, you're spoiled for what you've been. God said to some weeks ago, forget the antecedents. All of us have antecedents. Pictures of people. Pictures of my mother and father. Some of the first books I've read, wrote, that have, in fact, that where the term came from, I think it's why the Lord used the term you know how he talks to you in your own terms. I have a box in my room of prior manuscripts. And it's building up now because I keep rewriting stuff. And I've labeled that box antecedents. I've got in there the first edition of the Temple of God I wrote. Now it's 400 and some pages, 390 pages. That was 15 pages long. Little green book was written in 1948, the Temple of God. It's put on some weight since then. It's in the box marked antecedents. And I was talking to the Lord about that. I said, should I say that? The Lord, definitely not. Definitely not. When you change one word, you use the new one, throw away the old. It's of no value. And then God began to develop that thought within my life. Baby pictures and all this stuff. And the Lord laid on my heart, all that is of worth you will meet in the future. So why spend your time staring at the past? Its only purpose was to bring you where you are today. When you add one word to the book, the rest is passé. It's of no use. It's an antecedent. Everything that God has done in your life that brought you here to this moment, July 16th, 1985, everything that brought you here is over. It's an antecedent. It's worthless. It's gone. Forget it. All that is of value, you will meet in the future. People, they haven't gone anywhere. They're with God. My mother and father, I got pictures of them on the beach at Old Orchard, Maine. I'll see them again. I know that. Those are antecedents. They're gone. It's a wonderful freeing thought because in the future, it's very likely that we'll see our homes destroyed in war and things changed. Be free. Travel light. Travel light. All these things served only to bring you to where you are now. All your experiences. Travel light. Because everything that is of value shall be preserved for you and you'll meet it in the future. So don't worry about the past. It's an antecedent. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. All right. Now we're here. Everything that God has done is to bring an advance guard of the church to the place where there comes up within us that desire. That's Christ growing. I want God. See, that's Christ within crying for the battle. I want more. See, the health of Christ within you calls for more. And it begins to escalate upward rapidly. Your strength begins to build. See, and it overcomes the life of this world. Don't you pray every day? Audrey and I pray every morning. Lord, cause us to live more in the heavens than we are on earth. We're all people of two worlds, aren't we? We're people of two worlds. And our prayer is consistent. Help us this day to live more in heaven than we are on earth. Envelop us with iron, the iron of your kingdom. Preserve us from this wicked age. We don't want anything to do with it. We want to live in the kingdom. We want to live in heavenly places. We want to live there. God, you alone can do it. Draw us up. Draw us up. Draw us up. Cover us with iron. Keep us from this world. We don't want anything to do with it. We are not of this world. God has chosen us out of this world. It's true of you. Pray it. Believe it. And you see, as God does, then you get a hunger, and then your prayer the next morning is even stronger. Oh, God! See, and life is calling to life. And that Spirit of heaven is calling to the things of heaven that are going to return with Jesus. I don't want to walk in this world. I'm crying out every day for a higher, higher life with God. That's where the peace and joy are. Not down here in the mud with the demons. There's nothing here. Nothing here. Find in Numbers chapter 16 the terrible rebellion against God. How many know that God's people basically are rebellious? We are like so many Jews. The Jews can't get along, you know. I noticed that over in Israel. Well, here's a prime example. The Ethiopians, claiming to be Jews, came into Israel. Eretz Israel. So the head rabbi says, these men cannot be Jews until they go through our process that makes a proselyte a Jew. Well, the Ethiopian Jews would have none of this. They said, well, our tradition goes back as long as we can remember. We are Jews. But the head rabbi says, no, you must go through the proselyting ceremony. So you know what? The lesser rabbis in Jerusalem disagree with the head rabbi. So the lesser rabbis just bring them right into the congregation. They've always done, the Jews are always like that. And the Christians are like that. We're just like that. You get something going in God, that remind me of an organization that I know of. It's not the Four Square, it's another organization. They have been having trouble. Why have they been having trouble? Because nobody wants to do what they're told. They don't like the leadership. It's people that you don't know. They don't like the leadership. What they need to do is to shut their mouth and do what they're told. But you say that to Christian people. What? Me? We got it. And we don't realize it, but it's against God. See, we outfox ourselves. And we attack the leadership. Remember what God said to Samuel? He said, Samuel, dry your tears. They're not resisting you. They're resisting me. We have it within us, rebellion, all of us. And I think particularly in America, because we are children of a revolution, and that spirit is in us. It's not healthy, and it's not of God. Satan has appealed to the women of the United States and has put in them a tremendous spirit of rebellion. I'm not out to go after the ladies. I'm just speaking analytically. In the ladies of America, there's a tremendous spirit of rebellion. Be alert to it. Men have their problems too, after the ladies at all. We're talking about rebellion. And God has ways. The thing that God loves is a meek and quiet spirit. You know what we say about that? The person is a wimp. We have ways of talking our way around that. One lady was saying about her husband, said, well, if there's no use us both having the same opinion on a matter, because then that's a waste. Then they only need one of us. Do you ever hear the neck that turns the head? We've got ways of justifying a thing that in God's sight is wrong. God loves a meek and a quiet spirit in a man and in a woman. Meekness. He loves that thing. We're not that way. We Christians are not that way. We tend to be brash, assertive, seeking our rights, seeking our ways, demanding our ways. Yeah? The way that God gets around that is with prison. He puts us in prison. Boy, does he have ways of giving us a meek and quiet spirit. No one in Joel's army will have an assertive, demanding, domineering, dictatorial spirit. No one. They will be people who have learned discipline and obedience at the deepest level of their personality. Obedience. Well, we say, I'll obey God, but not man. But God won't buy that. Because if we will not obey man, we will not obey God. We're just kidding ourselves. If God puts somebody over us, then we have to obey them as unto the Lord. And I'm not teaching a blind submission in which women end up drinking with their husbands. I'm not talking about that. I think that's a great bondage. A person has to decide when they're not to be obedient. I'm not trying to bring anybody into bondage. I'm telling you about a bondage that we have within us of not being willing to be obedient. That's a bondage of having to have our own way. That's a bondage. That's a bondage, people. And we cannot have peace as long as we are self-assertive. That's a sign of walking in the soul. One of the greatest signs of walking in the soul is when you have to have your own way. That's one of the greatest signs of walking in the soul. The soulish person invariably will insist on having his own way. We don't have to have our own way. Jesus was not a man that demonstrated that, was he? He didn't go around trying to have his own way, did he? And we're not to do that. We are to let God give us a meek and quiet spirit with no gainsaying of that. That is highly treasured of God. Yet, we don't nourish it, and it breaks out in our children. So our children many times are frenetic, they are wild, they are headstrong, they are impetuous, they are self-willed. You know where that's coming from? The parents. A spirit is passed down, a headstrong, self-willed spirit is passed down. Many American children are grievously afflicted with a headstrong behavior. They're very difficult to teach for that reason, because they run here, run there, run there. You can't get them set down long enough to learn anything. Very headstrong. We get it. It's our fault as parents. Get it from us. We're not meek and quiet, and our children are not. Headstrong. So this idea of the rod is after we get Christ formed in us, and see, these all work together. You don't go from one to the next. And God is working on Christness and holiness, but he is also working on us in death to our will, having our way. Boy, doesn't it kill you when you don't have your way? You know what I mean? Oh, that is so hard, isn't it? Come on. Do you want something so bad and you're thwarted, and to take that gracefully? You feel, boy, you talk about death. Don't you feel that die within you? Yeah? And we want to get even with people, don't we? They're not going to put that over on me. They're not going to get away with that. Huh? Did you ever say that? Did you ever feel that deep within you? They think they got one up on me. Boy, I'll show them. They're not winning. No way are they winning. Huh? Boy, I see a lot of grins in here. That's the way we are, isn't it? And as God brings us into situations where somebody does outwit us and does win over us, and we go to God and we just, ugh! And something dies. That's a very, very valuable death. And it has to happen more than once. It has to happen enough times that we get used to not having our way. Wow. Well, I could have stood here all night and not said that. I know it's hard. And the reason it's hard is because we have a spirit of rebellion, and we don't want to be bested. by our husband, our wife, or anybody else. We just don't want to be bested. Now, I'm not talking about playing games. I'm talking about psychological games. I'm talking about the route that God takes us to die. In Korah, in verse 16, chapter 16, verse 1, Numbers, the son of Izhar. I'm not fixing to take off on an exegesis of this chapter, so don't worry. It says he took action. And in verse 2, and they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen men of renown. Boy, you got to watch that. The men of renown in the church. And they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone far enough. Just, whoa. You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy. People that are trying to circumvent the leadership will always defer to the congregation. They're all holy. We're all holy. What they mean is, I want to be something. But they start off by blaming everybody else. We're all holy, all of us around here. And what are you doing? Poor old Moses. He never asked for this. When God sought him out with the burning bush, Moses said, not me. You are looking at the happiest shepherd this side of Mount Hermon. I mean, I am happy, Lord. Please. But that wasn't true of Korah. He wanted it. Burning bush appeared to him. He'd have been over to me. Oh, it's come. David's come. Oh, boy. I saw a burning bush. That's why he didn't get to see any burning bush. It's because it causes God discomfort to have somebody capering about like that. Because they get on God. Did you ever have anybody to get on you that was too ambitious? Yeah? Don't you much prefer somebody that you can deal with that doesn't want it quite that bad? Yeah? Well, that's the way God is. He wants to come in, you know, and dine. And that gives him indigestion and all that. Yeah. Oh, every one of them, down to the last latrine digger, every one of them is holy. Well, Moses never said they weren't. And the Lord is in their midst. Now they're going to blame God. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Oh, man, what a preachment. He could have took up an offering right there. Well, they came onto a very bad times. As you can read the chapter and find out, their end and their families and everybody they knew was not very desirable. So God, in the 17th chapter, after things had cooled down and many thousands of people had died, God says, speak to them and get 12 rods and write Aaron's rod name on the rod of Levi. That's chapter 17, verse 3. And put them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony where I meet with you. And it will come about that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. Thus I shall lessen from upon myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel. And that's what we have to do. When we get a vision, this Korah was of Levi also, same as Aaron. And as God makes this advance guard movement, there's going to be a lot of people that are going to want to do this and that. But you notice in Joel, we'll have to close with this. You notice in Joel chapter 2, this third realm, I tell you, this is the realm of the pinnacle. This is the realm where Jesus was tested, jump off the roof. In this realm of trying to do itself. In Joel 2, you notice? Verse 8, Joel 2. When they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. Do you know why that is? Because those people in Joel's army are not themselves. Christ is living in them. And that means that they have died to their desire to be something, to be prominent. They're not passive. They're not weak. But they have had the rebellion completely destroyed. Can you see that in this battle? Can you imagine the temptation in this battle to get out of line when God finally endues us with the power to destroy the wickedness in the earth? Can you see the temptation of men, spiritual men in God's army, to vie for prominence? I mean, as the lightning is flashing out of their hands and sinners are dying and the devil is being destroyed and all the earth is being changed, can you see how very easily one man could look at another and say, well, he's doing more than I am? Isn't that the way it is today in the ministry? You know, back when they had the healing, you know what the big thing was in the healing circles was? Who had the biggest tent? They would give the dimensions of their tent in the Voice of Healing magazine. The big contest was who had the biggest tent. Oral Roberts, I think, ended up with the biggest tent. They had the diameters of their tent. That's in the heart. Platform. Complex. I've got to be seen. I've got to be the one. Brother, sister, God, there isn't going to be one man in Joel's army that is seeking his own. Not one. They look, they're not judging by what they see. There's no self-interest there. There's nothing but the moving of the Lord. And they're not puppets. They're people that have been trained in obedience till they don't move except by the Father. Praise the Lord. What a wonderful thing. But how painful as God thwarts our pride and our will until we become meek. How wonderful. Shall we stand? Lord, we thank you so much for dealing with us in destroying our old carnal nature and bringing Christ in us, for writing holiness in our lives, and finally, Lord, for thwarting our will. So many times, Lord, you thwart our will so that we finally die to this determination that we have to have our own way, to be the one that comes out on top, to be the one, Lord. How many times you have to bring us into situations in which we are defeated, in which we are made lower, in which we are brought down, in which our will is not wrought. And how we scream out, oh, if I am of God, surely I could have my way. Surely I'll be justified. And you bring us to shame and disgrace and are made of no reputation. We become of no reputation. Like Jesus, we're made of no reputation. Oh, hallelujah. I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for getting at and invading that will, that rebellious thing that's in us, to where we have to have our own way or we won't play. Oh, yes, Lord. That is in us from the time we're children. And now, Lord, we must grow up and become the house of God so that your will be done. Help us to lay up in the holy place, Lord, until we sprout. not our own sproutings, but God's sproutings. Oh, hallelujah. Till others can see and feel the power of the Almighty God. Oh, because our will has died and we are nothing, but we are seeking only Thy will, O Lord. Hallelujah, and meekness and humility and peace of heart and mind. Oh, thank You, Lord. Hallelujah. If you feel tonight you're having trouble with that, let's lift it up. All of us are at some stage of death in this realm. And maybe you're having a particularly vicious problem right now with this particular problem. Let's pray about it and offer it up to the Lord. Lord, You see our dyings. Lord, You see that as we seek to hold on to our stubborn way. Now, Lord, if there's any among us tonight, Lord, that are holding on to their stubborn way, and surely, Lord, they're being beat about the head, and they don't understand why, not realizing You want them to relinquish their rights. Hallelujah. Not to become passive, but to, in You, to relinquish their rights, and to let You bring forth their righteousness as the light, and their judgment as the noonday, to defer their justification until such day as You choose, Lord, to bring it forth. Lord, if we're there, we pray tonight, Lord, that You will just touch that nerve right now and let it die. Touch that nerve, Lord. Grasp it in Your hand, Lord, and choke the life out of it, that we may not be tormented with this thing any longer. Let us die in You, Jesus. Hallelujah to our self-will. Lord, to that which we think we must have. Lord, help us to die to it, Lord. And it's brought down to a perfect...